We were just reading there about confidence that we can have in the Lord. And this evening I hope to whet your appetite a little on how much confidence we can have in what we believe. It'd be no means an exhaustive even summary of all the confidence that we can have. But nonetheless, this maybe is the starter, and you can dig into the main course in your own time. There's many good resources that will help you with this if you have additional questions. As I stated in one of our Easter videos this week, Christians believe in something remarkable. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. However, that belief is not a baseless belief. It's not something that's been made up on a whim or is the result of folklore over the years. No, no. Rather, this is something that is rooted and grounded in fact that there is abundant evidence for. And as such, has literally changed millions upon millions of lives. And so this evening, I want to bring us back to some things that we've looked at before, that we might be reminded of the certainty of what we believe. Starting in Athens then, as recorded in the book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul had travelled there, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, his companions, to arrive. And we pick up the account in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. We read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know this new doctrine, or what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So Paul had their interest. And the people brought him to a place known as Mars Hill, where public debates would regularly take place on a range of topics. And taking this opportunity, we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this, given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul set forth God as their creator, their judge, and the resurrected saviour, calling them to repent and put their faith in him. In response, we see that some did choose to believe, but others remained sceptical that a man could rise from the dead. We read, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And no matter the preacher, some will remain sceptical even today. We may know some folks ourselves that remain sceptical today. Some because they're trying to comprehend, they're really trying to comprehend what is a truly world-changing, life-changing and eternity-changing remarkable event. But some, because deep down they do not want to believe. And so rather they choose to mock. Others liking the idea of Christianity and its morals, but unwilling to accept the truth of it, will even try to suggest that you can have Christianity without believing in the resurrection. Yet without the resurrection, there is no such thing as Christianity. To put it simply, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to what we believe. And as we read this morning, without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. Let's read again that passage from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we've found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." But Paul didn't doubt the certainty of the resurrection for a minute, for a second. In fact, earlier on in this same chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul made clear how well known Jesus' resurrection was. Not as a theory, but as a fact. We read in verses 3 to 8, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That is, died. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So that is literally hundreds of people. Hundreds of people had seen Jesus following his resurrection. Over 500 at one time that were still alive at the time Paul was writing this letter to the Christians in Corinth. In other words, there were living eyewitnesses that any one of them could have verified this fact with. And that was in addition to being seen alive by all of Jesus' disciples. Oh, Jesus' disciples, except Judas, of course. Imagine the weight of evidence that was, and indeed still is. It's not like there were one or two vague reports of seeing someone they thought looked a little bit like Jesus. It wasn't like someone thinking that they'd seen Elvis in the supermarket. This was an enormous amount of eyewitness evidence. And beyond that, Paul also pointed to how all that happened to Jesus was a literal fulfillment of prophecies throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He had zero doubt. And again, he reckoned our salvation to be entirely dependent on this great fact, writing to the Christians in Rome about the righteousness of faith, saying that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Bible makes clear that Jesus rose from the dead, and that his disciples believed it, and that Paul believed it. And we know from history that almost all of them died for what they believed. That's how sure they were of it. However, as we saw recorded of the people in Athens, some still mocked at the idea, not believing the resurrection was true. And the same's true today. Doesn't change the facts of the situation, but some people still choose to mock. As I said earlier, often because deep down they don't want to accept the truth. One of the most notable critics in our country in recent years is Richard Dawkins. More quiet of late, it seems, but one who has persistently tried to sow doubt in what we believe. You may recall a good few years back, he took a swing at the certainty of what we believe in his book titled The God Delusion. And he wrote this, saying, "Nobody knows who the four evangelists were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The Gospels are ancient fiction." Unfortunately for Dawkins, and for those who hope he is right, this theory of his is brutally assaulted by the facts. And it doesn't even stand up to common sense. There's a great article by Bernard N. Howard called out back in 2015, and I want to read that article to you. I've read it once before, but it makes the point of how idiotic this statement is. He writes, "If Dawkins is correct, one might imagine the following conversation. Luke says, 'Let's have another round of drinks. I've got an idea I want to run past you.' John says, 'Sure, what's on your mind?' Luke says, 'Well, you probably heard about the Nazarene named Jesus who was crucified yesterday. I think he could be the perfect candidate for our fake Messiah project.' Mark says, 'Well, one tiny problem. He's dead.' Luke says, 'Yes, but that means we'll control the narrative. We'll be in charge of his reputation.' Matthew says, 'Who would want to follow a dead Messiah?' Luke says, 'Nobody. So we'll begin with a resurrection myth. We'll hire some thugs to fight off the soldiers guarding his tomb so we can get rid of the corpse.' John says, 'But a missing corpse isn't the same as a resurrection.' Luke says, 'You're right. So we'll have to persuade Jesus' friends to spend the next 30 years telling everyone he's risen from the dead, even if sticking to that story means they'll be imprisoned or killed.' Mark says, 'Okay, then what?' Luke says, 'Well, to make a conspiracy credible, you need precise details. So we'll invent stories where Jesus interacts with people in specific locations.' Matthew says, 'Well, won't people just disprove the stories by visiting those places and asking around?' Luke says, 'There's no need to worry about that. We could invent a story about a synagogue ruler's terminally ill daughter being healed, give the synagogue ruler a name, set it all in a particular place, and still no one, absolutely no one, not even the people living in that place, would trouble to fact check. Everyone would simply swallow the story whole.' Mark says, 'Sounds like we're on safe ground there. But if we want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message. People have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. He's got to be worth listening to when he finally appears.' John says, 'Good point. I'll cook up some deep quotes.' Luke says, 'Thanks, John. Mark's right. You'll need to put profound wisdom on Jesus' lips that theological scholars can happily study for their entire careers.' John says, 'Not a problem.' Luke, 'Guys, it'll take us a while to put these documents together. We need to get communities of people worshipping Jesus in the meantime so that when our books come out, they'll get a good reception.' Mark says, 'There's this guy I know called Saul. He could help with that.' Luke says, 'Saul the Pharisee? I can't imagine him getting involved with this kind of thing.' Mark says, 'Trust me, he's our man. I see him leaving behind everything that he's been trained to do and planting congregations of Jesus worshippers throughout the Roman Empire, whatever it costs him personally, beating shipwrecks and the like.' Matthew says, 'Awesome. But Luke, can you just remind me, like, what's the point of all this? I mean, what exactly do we get out of this?' Luke says, 'Come on, Matt. It'll be so much fun. We'll watch people being brutally martyred and we'll know they've been deceived by our dishonest fiction. What's not to like about that? John says, I agree with Luke. This is definitely worth years of effort on our part. Count me in. Mark says, me too. Matthew says, I'll do it if my name comes first on all the promotional material. Luke says, deal, let's get to work. We laugh because this does a good job of showing how ridiculous and nonsensical Dawkins' standpoint is. Yet the sad reality is that there are many who believe him, or at least hope that he's right. But let that not be you, for you're better informed. For a start, by the Bible, which we can trust. Indeed, Paul wasn't the only biblical author to write about the certainty of what we believe. For Peter, who himself died for what he believed, wrote this in his second letter, saying, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day when day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, Peter was saying, we didn't make this up. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of all these things. And this was evidenced in his life and in his death. For not only did he maintain that what he believed was true, even when his own wife was crucified in front of him, but he was so reverent towards God that he refused to be killed in the same manner as Jesus, and so was crucified upside down. No one does that for something that they made up. Oh, but you can't rely on the Bible to inform you, some say. Well, why not? Why is there reason to doubt it other than that you don't want to believe it? Well, it's changed a lot over the years. Really? Let's consider that. The Bible as we have it today is in total agreement with itself, with no contradictions. That alone is testament to this book being a special book. But furthermore, let's consider how sure we can be of the reliability of the Bible compared to other historical books that we take, perhaps ironically, as gospel, as some would say. That is, when you look at the writings of folks like Julius Caesar, on which we base much of our knowledge of the Roman Empire, there's less than 20 surviving handwritten copies of that original text that he wrote. Yet when it comes to the New Testament, there are 24,000 surviving handwritten copies. There's no comparison at all. And we could dig deeper into what is called the manuscript authority of other ancient texts and find a similarly scant number of handwritten copies, at least compared to the Bible, of those other works. And we don't question those other works like people do the Bible. Consider also the magnitude of what happened through Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension is so profound that our entire date system is based off when Jesus was born. Can you imagine how seriously the impact of his time on earth was to have achieved that? And then consider how many people have vehemently tried to destroy the Bible and failed. Some have even set out to disprove it and been confronted with such evidence that they became Christians themselves. Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel are two such examples, writing books titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, this one here by Josh McDowell, that's available in our library, by the way, and also then The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, another highly recommended book that I'm looking forward to reading this year. But let me offer one other tangible piece of evidence. And that's my life. And if you know the Lord, your life too. We are living evidence of what the risen Christ has done and is doing. For I don't just know about Jesus, I know him. And he knows me. And I'm able to talk to him each day. And I have heard him speak to me. Not audibly, but personally. And I know that for sure. For sure. And there are many, many others who know Jesus too. And they are so certain about what they believe that they are willing to live their lives entirely differently to the world around them. They're willing to move their families across continents for the sake of serving Jesus, or willing to forgo having a family at all for the sake of serving him. They're willing to be persecuted, slandered, and imprisoned. They're willing to lay down their lives for the one who laid down his life for them. Taking all these things and the many more evidences that we could dig into, and indeed many have, the question that is facing you and everyone that you know is not whether there is sufficient evidence for Christ, but whether you're willing to accept it. More importantly, whether you're willing to accept Jesus himself. If you already have, then you can have great boldness, knowing that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we are believing the truth. You can be sure of that. But for those who have not repented and put their faith in Jesus, confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, for those that have not done that, they are not saved, and they will meet God as their judge, not their saviour. Such a frightening proposition that we need to bring people to their senses. And I urge you, if that's you, if it's people you know, to treat that with urgency this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sureness of your promises. We thank you for the certainty, the confidence we have in your words and in all that you've done for us. Lord, may we live differently this week. Lord, considering the magnitude of what you've done in saving us. Lord, help us to draw ourselves first close to you. Lord, taking you up on that great promise that when we do, you will draw near to us. But Lord, may we be bold to speak the truth of your gospel to those around us, knowing not only what you've done, but the certainty with which we can proclaim it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.